This morning for the Bible class, I thought we might look at the topic of the Holy Spirit in us, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My interest in this topic has been a long one. I remember that for the longest time, the Holy Spirit was one of those topics we just didn't talk about too much, at least the congregations where I was. And I think there was always a fear that, you know, we might come off looking like we're Pentecostals or something like that. And so we kind of avoided that topic. But I have come to understand that this is one of those topics that really lies at the heart and soul of what we do as Christians. And I'd like to share a few things with you this morning about what I think is going on with this and how it works in our lives. We'll begin by talking about God's Spirit. And of course, the moment we start talking about the Godhead or the Trinity, we're into something that, of course, nobody can really explain, how three people or three beings can be one. But God's Spirit is probably the part of the Godhead that we are the least familiar with. When we talk about God as the Father, we all have a sense of what a Father is. And we talk about Jesus as the Son, we all have a sense of what a Son is. But when we talk about the Spirit, we kind of lack an analogy for that. You know, what is the Spirit, and how does that exactly fit in with God and the Son? So a few things that I think are important to understand. And I think the thing that's most important is what's on the screen there, if you're going to understand the Holy Spirit, is that everywhere the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, there is this sense of life, that the Spirit of God gives life. As a matter of fact, whenever the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, I think it would be safe to say that you can assume that life is part of that discussion, that where you have one, you will always have the other one. There will be no life in the Bible without the Spirit somehow. And so life comes from God, but it is by God's Spirit. And so in Genesis 7, in verse 22, all that was on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Notice that, the breath of the Spirit of life. In Job 33, the Spirit has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And in Ezekiel 37, you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life, is what God said through Ezekiel. And there are many more passages like that, but I think that's kind of where we need to start, that when we're talking about the Spirit, we're talking about being alive. Perhaps another way to say that is that the Spirit of God imparts God's power. God, of course, is a great and powerful God, and when God exercises that power, not always perhaps, but very often in the Bible, the Spirit is part of that power. And so the Spirit can be said to impart God's power. And when God changes things and when God recreates or makes new situations, very often we hear about the Spirit in those contexts. So for example, you are familiar with the several places in the book of Judges where it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon somebody like Samson. And because the Spirit of God was upon them, they had the power to go and fight the enemy and win where they normally would not be able to do that. In Micah chapter 3, Micah says, on the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. In Luke 1:35, you remember the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Obviously, the coming of the power and the Spirit are the same thing there. In Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And over again, we see that the power and the Spirit are associated. So, for example, in Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And so over and over, the Spirit is that which gives us strength and power. And then kind of as part of that, God's power also imparts skill or the ability to do something or to know how to do something. So for example, in the book of Exodus, when they are building the tabernacle, God says, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom." And then in Exodus 31, "I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting stones, and so forth." So God's power gave this guy the skill that he needed to make the parts for the tabernacle. We see the same thing in Exodus 31. And so God's power imparts skill as well. And this thinking about God's Spirit as God's power, I think, may help us to understand exactly what it is that the Spirit does as part of the Godhead. You could say, I think, without exaggeration of overstatement, that in order to get anything done, whether we're talking about God or ourselves, you've got to have three things. There's got to be the will to do it, you know, the determination and the planning and the intention and all of that. Then there has to be the ability to do it. If you want to do something but you lack the ability to do it, it's never going to get done. So there has to be the will, there has to be the ability or the power, and then you have to put that power into work so that something is actually accomplished. And that's basically true of anything we want to do, whether we want to, you know, get a sandwich or whether we want to mow the lawn. You know, the first thing is, well, I've got to decide to do this, and then if I feel like I can do that today, I'll go out and push that lawnmower and get it done. But those three things are necessary. And this kind of explains, I think, what we see in the Godhead, that regularly in the Bible, it is the Father who wills. It is the Father who has the plan or the intention of things. It is the Son who regularly accomplishes those things. So, for example, in John chapter 1, we find that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, that Jesus was there. And that, so, for example, when God said, "Let there be light," Jesus is the one who made that light. That he was the one who was accomplishing God's will, and it is the Spirit of God that was supplying all of that power. And so this, I think, also explains some of the terminology in the Bible. Sometimes the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he is called the Spirit of God. And sometimes he is called the Spirit of Christ. And we might look at that and say, well, which is it? And the biblical answer is that he is all of those. That the Spirit and the Father and the Son have this relationship that you can call them all by these terms. And that's, I think that partially explains why there is a Spirit that is presented in the Bible as, in a sense, separate from God. Why there has to be a Spirit. Why the Bible talks about a Spirit. I think that explains also, for example, why the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus at his baptism. Because the Father has willed the Son to do some things, Jesus is here to accomplish them, and the Spirit gives him the strength or the power to accomplish his work on the earth. And so if we look at the Spirit as the power of God, or the manifestation and the channeling or the agent of God's power, that may help. But also, of course, when we talk about God's power in the Bible, we are usually talking about God's Word. And that leads us to the next point, that God's Spirit produces God's voice or God's Word. Or perhaps you could say that God's Word is the hearable form of God's Spirit. Over and over and over again, we have this correspondence between the Spirit and the Word. So in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, the word breath is the word spirit there in the Hebrew, all his hosts were made. In John 6, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus said, a point that we've already noted, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. In Zechariah 7, they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Notice that the words sent by the Spirit. And of course, whenever we have God's Spirit, when God's Spirit appears in the Bible, it is very often in a context of imparting knowledge and truth. And so when Jesus talked to his disciples in John 14, the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In 1 John 2, you have an anointing. And even though John doesn't mention the Spirit there, I think that's what he's talking about, that you've received from him and abides in you, and his anointing teaches you about all things. And here's where a couple of interesting threads come together. In the Bible, God's Word is God's power. And that's kind of a different way of thinking, I think, than we normally think. You know, we think about words. We speak to each other. And we try to have influence through our words. We realize that our words can have a power, but it all depends upon people hearing and receiving them. If somebody doesn't want to listen, then my word or your word's not going to do a lot for them. But God's Word is not like that all the time, at least. Very often, God's Word is associated with God's power. I think about passages like Isaiah chapter 55, where Israel is in Babylonian captivity, and they're all wondering, how in the world are we ever going to get out of here? There's no way we're ever going to get out of here. And God says, oh yes, you will, because I said so. I have declared that you're going to get out of captivity, and my word will not return to me without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. All God has to do is say it. In Genesis chapter 1, we read the very same thing. This is exactly how God creates the heavens and the earth. He speaks it into existence. And that's because God's word has a power that our word just doesn't have. If I were to say right now, it's snowing. Well, we go outside and there's no snow anywhere, no indication of any snow. But if God were to say, it's snowing, it would snow. God's word has that kind of power. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the familiar passage, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And my point is simply this, that God's Word, God's power, God's Spirit, they're all connected together. And so when God speaks, it is through His Spirit, and this Spirit, because it is a spirit of power, is associated with, therefore, God speaking, and God's Word has this power associated with it. So we say all of that as kind of a preface to what our main discussion is going to be this morning. How does all of that have anything to do with me and you? And what in the world does this have to do with the dwelling of the Spirit? So let's talk for a second about the human spirit. The Bible teaches that every person has a spirit. Your spirit is given to you by God. It's part of who you are. As a matter of fact, I think that this is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about God's image. When it says that God made Adam and Eve in his own image, I think that's what the Bible is saying, that God made them spiritual beings. Now, they have flesh and blood too, but there is a part of them that is like God, in the image or likeness of God, and they have a spirit. As a matter of fact, it is the possession of a spirit that makes a relationship with God possible. In the biblical way of thinking, fellowship is when you have things that are alike somehow. They share something in common with each other. And so what is it that we share with God? How can we have fellowship with God? I think the first answer is because we are spiritual as well. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 to the spirit of a man which is in him. And he's not there talking about demon possession or something unusual. He's talking about what is true of every person. Every person has a spirit within them. In Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In Isaiah 42, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and gives spirit to those who walk on it. And so the Bible teaches us pretty clearly that we all, every one of us, has a spirit. So what is this spirit like? What is this thing? Well, your spirit includes a lot of things. It includes your intellect. And this is where we have to kind of bridge the gap, because there is no word in the Bible that means intellect. The ancients thought a little differently about these. They might say your mind. The most common way of talking about what you think in the Bible is heart. The ancients believed that you think with your heart, not with your head. If you were to go get into a time machine and go back and say, you know, I was thinking in my head the other day, they would say, how were you thinking in your head? You know, that's just not the way they thought of that. They said, no, you think in your heart. But it's all the same thing. But it's your spirit is the part of you that thinks. It is the part of you that wills, that makes plans, has intentions, says, I'm going to do this. It also includes your emotions. The spirit in the Bible is associated with your emotions. And so when you are happy, or when you're sad, or when you're mourning, these are all attributed to your spirit. But I think most importantly, spirit is the ancient way of talking about what we would call character. The moral values that you hold, what you think is right and what you think is wrong. The values that you hold, you know, this is important to me and this is not so important to me. That this is something that I would spend a lot of time and spend a lot of energy in my life on. This is something I'm not going to pursue. You know, what's important to you? Your priorities, the decisions that you make. I'm going to do this or not do that. I'm going to say this in this situation or not say that. That is all attributed in the Bible to the spirit that you have. And so one person might say, well, I would say this in this situation. Somebody else might say, I might not even speak at all, or I would say this. It is because their spirit is a little different. It has been formed and made a little differently. But the desires that you have, all the things that go together that make you personally you. Your thinking, your feeling, your wishing, your desiring. That's what the Bible calls your spirit. Every person has a spirit within them that determines and produces what they think and they say and they do. When you react to something, whether it be somebody cutting you off in traffic or good news that you hear, when you speak to somebody or answer a question, when you make plans that here's what I'm going to do tomorrow, the Bible would say all of that is coming from the spirit that is in you. That all of those things, your values, your morals, your priorities, your goals, all of those things is what produces your words and your actions and so forth. And so the real question, I think, that the Bible wants us to get to is, what kind of spirit do I have? And what is the condition of my spirit? Because just to say, well, I've got a spirit within me, and my spirit is this collection of values and thoughts and ideas and so forth, doesn't mean that it's necessarily a good one. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first couple verses there, let's go to that text here. In Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And Paul's, again, not talking there about demon possession. He's not saying these are demon-possessed people. He's saying that rotten people do rotten things because they have a rotten spirit in them. That evil people do evil things because there's evil inside of them. Their spirit is like that. Our spirit is what leads us and causes us to do what we do and say what we say. And the problem is that our spirits, or if you want to say our minds, or if you want to say our hearts, you know, pick the term you want to use, the problem is that they have been corrupted by the world. I believe the Bible says we're all born with a pure spirit, with a pure mind. But we acquire corruption by the evil that is around us. We see it, we hear it, we're influenced by it. And so every one of us has had our spirits or minds or heart corrupted. We've learned from the world around us to think impure thoughts, or to say things we ought not say, or do things that Christians ought not do. And that's really kind of a problem, isn't it? Because if I'm saying I'm a Christian, but I'm saying things that I ought not say, or doing things I ought not do, that's a problem. And the question, I think, that really comes into this is, how can I fix that? And this is the spot at which, in my study of this subject, I have come to understand that this is why this is so important. You know, it's one thing, and I've known people like this, and I think I still do know some people like this, to say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says. I know that I shouldn't say that kind of thing to people. I shouldn't do this kind of thing. And they read their Bible, and you know, they're saying, okay, I'm not going to say that, or I'm going to do my best not to do that, because they know the rules, but the person inside them is not that person. What's inside of them still wants to say the inappropriate thing or do the inappropriate thing. And if we're really going to become Christians, we have to rise above just, I know what the rules are. Because my experience has been, and I've seen this with lots of people, is that will only frustrate you. Knowing that, oh, I've got to obey God's rule, but I'm just not that kind of person, so I'm going to act like I obey God. And, you know, after a while, you can't live that way. It's too frustrating. What's needed, friends and brethren, is to change our spirits, to make sure they're the right spirit, to make sure that what is in me produces the right words, produces the right actions, produces the right intentions. That's how you're living the Christian life, when the thoughts and values and goals and everything in you is producing those right words and those right actions. Because your spirit determines what you say, what you think, and what you do. In Hosea chapter 5, let me go to that passage here. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, Hosea said, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Now again, that's not something that overtook them and forced them to obey idols. That's not what Hosea is saying, when they have a spirit of harlotry. No, he's saying that that's where their mind is. They like idols. They like idolatry. And because that's what's inside of them, they don't want to return to the Lord. And the only way that we're ever going to really return to the Lord as we ought to is to fix what is inside of us. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in a little bit different words, right? But remember, Jesus said, listen, it's not good enough to say, I've never killed anybody. You got to get the anger out of your heart. It's not good enough to say that I've never cheated on my spouse. You got to get the lust out of your heart. We've got to change the inside of us, Jesus says. And that's what this indwelling of the Spirit is all about. So, who gets this? Who gets to have God's Spirit? Well, Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter didn't say, well, your leaders will get it, or it'll be available in the church. Some of you will have it so that you've kind of got access to it. No, he said that if you do the, if you repent and be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. In the Messianic time, the Spirit of God dwells in every true child of God. So the question, therefore, becomes, okay, how do I get this? Which is really the question of how do I change myself? How do I change what I think? How do I change what I want? You know, I've had conversations with people, maybe you have too, who maybe do something or say something inappropriate, and when they're called out about that, they say, well, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? You're going to have to change who you are. In biblical language, it means you're going to have to change the spirit that is within you. So how do I get this new mind, this new heart, this new set of values? How do I learn how to have the right intentions, the right goals, and all of those things? Well, I would suggest, brethren, that it is through the Word of Christ. And the moment I say that, I would also speak a warning. I think everybody in this room right now can say, well, I know the Word. I've been reading my Bible all of my life. I've been studying it. You know, we're all familiar with the Bible. I have known, personally, people who have studied the Bible all of their lives, but they do not have the Spirit of Christ in them. I've had teachers at universities teaching Bible classes who know the Bible just as well as you and I do, but they do not have the Spirit of Christ in them. They live horrible lives. And so I'm not saying this morning that just read your Bible, because you can know the Bible and not let it affect you. You can read your Bible and still not change who you are. It's not the same thing as knowing the Word. Paul talked about those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There's a lot of people like that who can quote Bible verses and know the Bible, but they've never let it change them. The fact is, as we were talking about before, God's Word is powerful. God's Word is creative. The first thing we hear God say in the Bible is, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's Word has power. In Isaiah 55, the passage I mentioned a moment ago, God says that it's like the rain and the snow coming down. It comes down and it makes things grow. My word is like that, God said. When my word goes forth, it does something. But here's the catch. That God gave us all freedom of the will. And I can say, "God, I don't want your word. Oh, I've read your book. I know what you said on this page or that page, but you know, it's still possible for us to resist." And what we have to do is we have to let God's word into our hearts, into our minds, let it soak in. It's what James calls in the Epistle of James, received the engrafted word. It's like when you take a tree branch and you stick it down into the trunk of a tree so it grows inside. That's what the Bible's talking about. That we have to let God's word in. This is God's promise in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God's not talking about forcing people to do things. God's saying, in the messianic time, I'm going to give you my spirit. And when you have my spirit in you, you're going to think the right things, and you're going to say the right things, and you're going to do the right things. It's all about having that new heart. It's what Jeremiah talked about, is having the Word of God written in our hearts. And again, that's not just being able to quote a verse from the Bible. It's much more than that. It's where this Word of God has soaked into us, that we have allowed it to live in us. God said in Jeremiah 31 that this is the way the messianic time is going to be. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talked about the fact that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And it's so simple that if we will allow God's word in, I mean really allow it in, and we fill our minds with it so that we know what it says, but even more than that, it sinks into our thinking. What God's word does is it creates in us a new mind, a new heart, and a new character. This is what Paul talked about in Ephesians 4:23. "Be renewed in the spirit that is your mind." Becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus is all about being made new first on the inside. God is going to fix what's inside of us. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is that God's word creates a new spirit within us. It creates a new mind. It teaches us how to think, what to think. It teaches us what's important and what's not important in this world and in this life. It teaches us what's right and what is wrong. And if we allow that to sink into our hearts and into our minds, it changes us. Maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to say something or do something and a Bible verse came to your mind? Or a passage maybe like from Proverbs came, or maybe a story from the life of Jesus came to your mind. Oh yeah, this is like what Jesus did. Or this is like what Paul was talking about. That's exactly what we're talking about here, that it has become the way you think. It has become what's important to you. And so that when you speak and you act and you do all the things that you do, it is because your mind is now different. And your heart is now different. It has been made different by the Word, the powerful Word of God. Now, this is not something that's going to happen in a weekend. You don't become this new person on the inside with the flip of a switch. It is a process. Paul refers to it as a transformation in Romans 12 in verse 2, and that takes a little while. But if we will allow God's Word to do what it does, it destroys our old mind, it replaces our old mind, our old heart, and our old character, and gives us a new one. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you're living by the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, you're killing off the flesh. There's this part of you that wants to just do what it wants to do, but by the Spirit you can kill that off, Paul says. Think differently, live differently, and act differently. And so I would suggest to you that what's going on in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us by creating a new spirit within us, one that is exactly like itself. Or to say, one that is just like God's. And this happens through the creative and powerful Word of God. When we allow that Word to dwell in us, it makes us differently. Another way to say that, and I'm using a term here that the Bible doesn't use, but I think this is a good way to think of it, that my spirit becomes a copy, as it were, of the Spirit of God. It becomes a copy of Christ's Spirit. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, there's this really interesting little sequence of terms. Paul says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then in the very next phrase, he says, have the Spirit of Christ. Then the very next phrase, he says, Christ is in you. And again, we might look at that passage and say, well, Paul, which is it? Do I have the Spirit dwelling in me? Do I have the Spirit of Christ? Or is Christ in me? And Paul's point is that these are three ways of talking about the same thing. It's what Paul describes in Philippians 2 as having the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, or to have Christ in me. We all know that those are the same things. We talk like this sometimes, don't we? You ever have somebody say, I see your father in you. I see your mother in you. We don't say, how in the world could that be possible? How could my father be in me? No, we understand that they have affected us, that they have influenced us. And maybe I do something like my father did or like my mother did. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be with our Heavenly Father, that we're to have Him in us. Christ's mind, Christ's heart, Christ's spirit in us. I think the plainest statement in all the Bible is probably 1 Corinthians 6:17, where Paul said, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I think that little verse kind of says it all, that I have my Father's Spirit in me, I have Christ's Spirit in me, I have the Holy Spirit. And again, that doesn't make me speak in tongues or do anything unusual, but it changes my mind, it changes my values, my goals, everything about me. Finally, this morning, if we could put a little finer point on it, this spirit that gets created within us is a spirit of humility and love. Whatever else it is, and all the morality and all of the things that are part of it, it is first and foremost a spirit of humility and love. It is a, to say it differently, a cross-shaped spirit, a spirit that looks like a life of living and dying with Christ. It is a spirit of love. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The first thing on the list is love. If you have this Spirit within you, it will produce love. Colossians 1, he informed us of your love in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Spirit, in genuine love. And Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So God wants us to be filled up with His Spirit. And that's what produces true worship, when our hearts are being poured out to God because we love our Father, and we think like Him, and we have come to know His ways, and we are living like the children of God and imitating our Father.